Well, good evening again. It's great to be here with you. Tonight we're going to be looking at Psalm 22, and that is found on page 457 and 458 of the Pew Bibles. If you're needing a Bible, that should be right in front of you. This psalm that we're looking at tonight, historically, as commentators kind of look at it, it's very hard to find this being the literal experience of David, who we note as the writer of the Psalms. And yet, more than likely, as we come to this psalm, as we look at these desperate cries that David has, more than likely this is almost prophetic in many ways. That this is pointing to not the first David, but to the second and greater David that is to come. And so as we look at this psalm tonight, we're going to be looking at it through the lens of suffering and the lens of the crucifixion. And so what we're going to find is that while we as believers will likely go through many hard times, different seasons of suffering, we can have confidence that because Jesus suffered, because Jesus died, and because Jesus rose again, that we will never be forsaken, which is incredibly good news for us. But in order to see that, we need the Spirit's help. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for your graciousness to us. Lord, we thank you for the ways that you have loved us, that you have shown forth that love for us by sending your Son to die on the cross for us, Lord. Father, we ask tonight, Lord, would you send your Spirit? Lord, would you comfort those of us that are in the midst of suffering today? Lord, would you send your Spirit? Would you open our eyes and our ears to receive your word, that our faith might be strengthened and grow? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, and they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard him when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I was reflecting this weekend in the midst of another devastating loss by the Mississippi State Bulldogs on the coaching carousel that is about to, you know, happen in SEC world. Already we have LSU, Arkansas, Auburn, and Florida without head coaches, and that's just within the SEC. More than likely, as the year goes on, there will be more and more jobs that become vacant. And I was reminded, as I was reflecting on that, of these words that my father told me once. My father, many of you know, coached college football throughout my life. And he said this: there are two types of coaches, and there are only two types of coaches. There are those who have been fired, and there are those who will be fired. And I thought on that a little bit, and I thought that's really practical for our passage tonight. There are those who have suffered, and there are those who will suffer. There are those of you who have been through a season of suffering of some kind, and you know what that's like. You've experienced that. Some of you know people. You have very close friends or family who are in that season. And if you haven't, then you know for sure that one day you also will be in that season. You will go through suffering. There are only two types of people, those who have suffered and those who will suffer. What we're going to see tonight is that this psalm, it holds out immensely this hope for us that are in suffering, that have and will suffer, because we know the suffering servant. And so if you're taking notes, there's really just two points. We're going to look at the silence of God found in this psalm, and that's going to be seen in the first 21 verses. And then we're going to look at the answer of God seen in the last 10 verses. And so first, the silence of God. We see this described here in the first 21 verses. It's the silence felt and experienced by the one that is suffering. And it's really played out in kind of three different ways seen in this psalm. The first is that we see this silence of God played out in the sufferer feeling forsaken. You see that in the first 5 verses. Instead of building up to the climax, instead of spending numerous verses building to this peak of the worst part of his day, the psalm begins by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It takes you right to the heart of the matter. Right to the most intense aspect of this psalm is found in verse 1. This is the real suffering of this passage. To be forsaken by God, to cry out why, and to have no answer in reply. That's what the psalmist is describing. To hear only God's silence in response, it's jarring. It's painful. It's no wonder that this is a psalm that Jesus goes to on the cross. The cry of dereliction in Matthew 27, in Mark 15, Jesus utters this psalm. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cries out, where are you? Why have you left? Why do you not answer me? Some of you know those moments, don't you? You know them all too well, those moments where you feel abandoned by God, where you feel truly alone or truly hurt. Friends and family, coworkers, they've left. Circumstances in life have left you feeling forsaken. Isolated. It's painful. It feels like abandonment. Yet notice Jesus, even as he is in the midst of this suffering, this psalm that he quotes here, he still attributes that God is his God. It's possessive. My God. My God. It's a cry of faith amidst pain. The cry of forsakenness, it's followed by a plea. It'll be the first of 3 pleas that we'll see in this psalm. It's an acknowledgement of who God is, and you see it in verse 3. Yet you, or but you, Lord, are holy. It's as if the psalm is saying, I believe, help my unbelief. In the midst of suffering, the psalm He takes us back to the past, to our history. Our fathers believed, he says. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried and were answered. They were not put to shame. The recollection, the recounting of these events, it can feel like salt on a wound in the midst of these times of suffering. And yet this is the pattern we see, remembering God's faithfulness in the midst of suffering. The second way that we find the silence of God expressed in this psalm is through shame. And you see that in verses 6 through 11. Not only is there divine silence and seen in the forsakenness that's given, but there's immense shame seen in this passage. Even as he is remembering that our fathers cried to you and you did not put them to shame, he feels immense shame, and you see that in his description. Look how he describes himself. I'm a worm and not a man. Others treat him in such subhuman ways. He's not worthy of dignity or any respect. He's despised by others. The description is intentional too. Others see him as a worm. It's something that only ruins or something that only destroys, corrupts. It is only negative. Not only do we find this forsakenness by God, but he's despised by others. He bears shame in their eyes. And yet again, it's hard not to see that in this passage and immediately think of Jesus on the cross. Scorned by men, mocked, naked for the world to see, bearing the shame of the cross for all to see as the crowd mocks, let the Lord save him. Command these stones, throw yourself down. Come down from the cross. Can you imagine? Some of you know the feelings of shame. Some of you, you've felt the scorn and shame described here in this psalm, and it feels as if no one can possibly understand those hurts of being despised by others, that no one could possibly get it. And yet the psalm tells us that there is no depth of sorrow and shame or sadness that we can descend to that Jesus has not been to. He's already been there. That Jesus has gone to the furthest depths of human experience, has suffered greater loss, so he can rightly look at you and he can look at me and he can say, I know. I know. I know what that's like. You rightly might feel like you can't go to anyone, that no one will understand. And yet the sufferings of Jesus mean that you can go to him, that he does understand. Again, in our psalm, we find this repetition. He comes back to this cry of, I believe, help my unbelief, like salt on a wound. From birth, he's trusted in God. From his mother's womb, God has been his God his whole life. Why is he suffering? That's the question that the psalm constantly brings before you. Why is he suffering? Why is he suffering? The description of silence ends with the total defeat of this person that we find in this psalm. We see that in verses 12 through 21. He's surrounded by enemies. They're dogs, they're beasts, they're lions, they're bulls, and they've encircled him. Commentators note that the language of beastly language given to these people, it's really reflective that the actions by these enemies, they lack any restraint of humanity. They have no human dignity in how they treat him. They have no human restraint. And that's seen in the description that we're given. Look at verses 14 through 15. He's poured out. His heart melts. His bones are out of place. His strength is dried up. He thirsts. He's humbled. He's emptied, exhausted. He's pierced. And he's left in the dust of death. Those that pursue him, they've left behind all mercy, all compassion. And yet again, what a picture that we have before us of Jesus. Surrounded by enemies. Friends and family having abandoned him. He's beaten, whipped, pierced. He's exhausted. He thirsts. Jesus on the cross, he experiences the the silence of God to its furthest degree. He experiences the hurt and the shame on the cross with people despising who he is, mocking him. He's surrounded by those that would ridicule or laugh at him. His hands and feet, they're pierced. His garments divided. Worst of all, he's forsaken. And darkness engulfs the land. But the psalm doesn't end here. It doesn't end in darkness. God does answer. God does act. Day breaks through. And we find here the answer to the plea. The psalm doesn't end in verse 21, but in fact carries on for another 10 verses. We see here in verse 21 this answer. On this third and final cry, "Lord, where are you? Lord, help, be near," God answers. Your ESV translation, it fails to kind of show the connection between verse 2, where the psalmist is saying, "Why do you not answer?" and verse 21, where the literal translation is saying something more similar to, "And the Lord answered." The Lord answered. He has saved. He has delivered. Right in the middle of what would be the very requesting of aid, aid comes. The note in the song changes. The sun rises, the day breaks. In the moment of utter darkness, you have this triumph, you have this response, you have this answer. The image here, it drew me back to being a teenager and longing for the third Lord of the Rings movie to come out. And I think I probably wasted a lot of my parents' money seeing that movie multiple times in theaters, something that does not seem to happen with streaming anymore. You get out of that. But you have, as the movie is drawing to its close, as the forces of light, of the forces of good, they're in this castle, they're in Minas Tirith, and they are surrounded and their gates are breaking. The forces of darkness are closing in. And finally, day breaks, and what happens? The riders of Rohan have finally come. The horns blast, and they're snatched out of darkness. One pastor, as I was studying the psalm, he noted that the psalm, it almost contains Good Friday and the sadness that we experience on that day and Easter Sunday together. It holds both in this chapter. Because it does, doesn't it? Because we know as Christians that the cross is not the end, that death does not have the last word, that God does answer, that in the face of the darkness of Good Friday, the darkness that literally engulfs the land, we find an empty tomb. We find a risen Lord. And so I want to spend some time looking at that answer that we find in this passage, looking at these last 10 verses. But specifically, I want us to look at how this psalm ends. Look at verse 31 for a minute with me. It says, "They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." That he has done it. It's a vague statement. It's a very vague ending to this psalm. What is it? And again, I can't help but see it and think about the cross and think about Jesus and think about the see it in light of the work of God on our behalf through the person of Jesus. Because as I mentioned, this entire psalm is asking this question of why? 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 Why is this person whose fathers trusted in the Lord, why is he forsaken? Why is this person who God has been his God for his entire life, why is he forsaken? It's the question of the cross, isn't it? Why is Jesus forsaken? Why is he forsaken on the cross? Isaiah 53 says he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. Why was Jesus forsaken on the cross? Why? For you. For me. It's our sin that holds him there. Our sin nailed to the cross. Our payment owed to God. That Jesus on the cross, he takes the curse and wrath that our sins justly deserve. Jesus goes so that you and I, we won't have to bear that wrath. Or we could say it this way. Because Jesus, the suffering servant, was forsaken, we can have confidence that we won't be. Because Jesus was forsaken, you can have confidence that you will be forgiven. In order for us to be forgiven, the Son is forsaken. He takes on flesh for this reason, that he might suffer for us, so that those of us that suffer, and we all suffer, might be brought close to God. Because he has done it. Or rather, in the words of Jesus on the cross, because it is finished. The task set before him, this task, this goal has been accomplished. He has done it. And this salvation, I want you to see in this passage, it has immense effects on the people. First, look at the effect that we find this answer have for the people. It brings them his presence. And you see that in verse 24. Notice what it says. He has not despised. He has not hidden his face. Isn't it true that when you're going through suffering, when you know people that are going through suffering, doesn't it feel like God's face is hidden from you? Like he despises you? That how could God love me in the midst of this? But the good news of the gospel is that because Jesus was despised, you never will be. His face towards you, it's not distant, it's close. You're brought in to the presence of God, and it is joyful, and it is near. Marina Abramović is a Serbian performance artist based in New York. And in 2010, I learned about this performance that she did at the Museum of Modern Art. She did an exhibit called The Artist is Present, and it was a very simple concept. She had a table and a chair in this museum, and every day for a month, she went and sat at that table for the full day. And you as a guest could just come and you could sit, and she would just look at you. Now, this was incredibly popular. One person visited 21 times. People would laugh. People would cry. Why? Because everyone wants for someone to see them. Everyone wants to be seen and have somebody not look away, but to have eyes of acceptance. To know that you really see me and you're not going to laugh or ridicule me. Isn't that our greatest fear? The incarnation says Jesus isn't going to laugh or ridicule you. That he doesn't despise and abhor the afflicted. Because he's a sympathetic high priest. Secondly, notice in verse 22 the swing that we have from shame in the answer of God to community and honor. It's such a stark contrast here between verse 22 and 6. In verse 6, the sufferer, he is a worm. He's not a man. But here in verse 22, and Hebrews 2 tells us that it is Jesus himself who is not ashamed or embarrassed to utter your name in the congregation. What congregation is it talking about? It's talking about the heavenly congregation. You go from seeing the sufferer as a worm to seeing that the King of Kings is honored to say your name in the midst of the cloud of witnesses. That's the community that the answer of God brings you into for the sufferer. Lastly, look at how the answer of God answers death with life in verse 26. We find the psalm telling us of the great blessing it is to be in the company of the Lord. No longer are the suffering, no longer are they starving. No longer are their bones breaking. No longer are their mouths parched. They're not thirsty anymore. But they shall eat and be satisfied. Look at the effect of life. The afflicted eat and they're satisfied. They're filled. Paul says something similar in Romans 8. He says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." Not to be compared with. They hold no weight against. It's as if the psalm was speaking to the promises found in Revelation that death will be swallowed up. That there will be someone to wipe away your tear. There shall be no more death, nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Their hearts will live forever, David says. And you can see this reality in this psalm, this triumph over the forces of evil. The afflicted shall eat. They'll be satisfied. There is coming a reality someday for you, whereas Samwise Gamgee says, everything sad is coming untrue. On the cross, Jesus goes to this psalm not simply to express his suffering and hurt, but also to offer and express his hope for that day, his hope that we share because God has answered and he has risen. This past week, I was looking back over the life of Tim Keller, and I came across this interview that he had with Russell Moore. It's one of the last interviews that Tim Keller did. And in closing this interview, he answers this question that Russell says, and he says that he's talking about his life, and he's talking about Kathy and him, and how they just have been through a lot with the struggle with cancer, and that they've been crying immensely together. But they keep coming back to this one true reality, that if the resurrection is real, if Jesus really rose from the dead, then everything is going to be okay. Why is it going to be okay? Because he has done it. Or rather, it is finished. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you know us. You know those of us that have suffered. Lord, you know those of us even now that are suffering. And Father, we ask, Lord, that you would be present. Lord, you who do not despise the afflicted. Lord, would you draw close? Would you remind us that you proclaim our name, that you are proud of your people, because you have done it. Lord, strengthen our faith tonight, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.